thank you so much for coming this evening. We've gathered together, small in numbers as we are, but people of the God, of our God nonetheless, to worship him, to praise him, to sing, to pray to him, to read his word, to hear him speak to us as his word is preached. And of course, as we mentioned this morning, the promise is that as we do these things, gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be blessed. We will receive what we need for perseverance in faith, for close walk with the Lord until he takes us home or returns. And so it's good to be here. It's worth your time. Expect to receive from your God, who is glad to give you what you need as you pray, as you sing, and as you hear his word read and preached. We're going to begin by singing his word, Psalm 24, page 28 of the Blue Psalm books. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6, those first three stanzas there. Our God reigns over all things. He owns everything. He created everything. He sustains everything. Who can come near to him? Well, only those who are clothed in the robes of the King Jesus, the ones who follow him wholeheartedly. They can follow him in to his presence. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6, page 28. Let's stand and sing together.
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth. For it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Who may ascend the hill of God, or in his temple stand? The one who shuns false gods and lies, who's pure in heart and hand, he will find favor from the Lord and from his Savior grace. Thus are they blessed, O Jacob's God, mutually seek your grace.
Excellent. Let's continue our worship in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung, you are the God of all the universe, who reigns over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we come before your throne this evening in humility, in reverence. We do not know what you know. We do not see what you see. We do not have the power to act as you do. You are far above all of your creation, heavens and earth. And yet, in your great mercy, you promise to care for lowly creatures such as us. You love the world you created, and especially your people within it. Because of this, we are valuable, our lives are meaningful. So overwhelming was your love for us that you sent your Son to die on our behalf so that the consequence of our sins would be done away with. Father, it is a wondrous thing to behold how different you are to us, and yet how much you are willing to empathize and to associate with us, lowly and sinful as we are. We see that in Jesus, as we have already mentioned, who becomes like us in flesh, who dies the death that we deserve, so that we can be in a restored relationship with you. Lord, we know that we, as your beloved creatures, did not and do not reciprocate the love that you show us, but instead we turn away from your kindness, from your provision, and we scorn this relationship you so want to establish with us, instead to do our own thing, to be our own boss. We turn to other lovers. We turn to idols. God-like images, affections, desires, and things in our lives that take your place, that draw our attention, that draw our worship and our affection, that draw our heart's desires and emotions. Father, in worshipping such things, we incur your righteous wrath, for it is evil to ignore the kindness and the goodness of the Creator God. And yet still, your word tells us that because your love for us is so beyond understanding, you still choose to be merciful. You still choose to provide a means of relationship with you. We could never reconcile ourselves to you. Only you could do that for us. And you did that on the cross, when your own wrath was met on our behalf by your righteous Son, in flesh like us, in our place. So we praise you this evening, Father. How unfathomable are your ways. Who is there like you, O God? No one. What a privilege it is that we get to call you Father. And so, Father, we repent this evening and turn afresh to you, assured that you forgive us, hopeful of our future with you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read this evening's passage. Please do turn to Daniel chapter 3. You find that on page 886. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of this episode, the whole of chapter 3. It's a great story. It might take us a few minutes. Hold on in there. Get yourself involved in the drama. It's very interesting what goes on here. And try to do away with as many of those kind of Sunday school pictures that you have in your head as possible, right? This is good stuff. Right. Daniel chapter 3, page 886. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, scyther, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, scyther, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There you go. One of the great, great Old Testament stories. We're going to have a chance to study that together in just a few moments. Before we do that, let's sing one more time. This time, words from Psalm 130. Sing Psalms 130, page 173 of the Blue Books, page 173, Psalm 130, verses 1 to 8. The whole psalm. Here are great words that remind us that despite our sinfulness, our lack of zeal, our weariness, our flakiness, our cowardice, there is forgiveness in our God. Let's stand and sing these words together.
Lord, from the Amen.
please do keep that chapter of Daniel open, Daniel chapter 3. And as we begin to think and meditate upon God's word to us this evening, let me read to you some quotes. These come from different people in different times throughout history, actually, but all in the same situation. See if you can figure out what the situation is. There'll be no awards for guessing. Here we go. I ask nothing more than to suffer for the cause of my Lord Jesus Christ. If I can do this, then I can stand in confidence and quiet before the judgment seat of my God and Savior, when, in accordance with his will, this world passes away. Here's another one. I enjoy life, but the love of life has not made me afraid to die. There is nothing greater than life, that eternal life, which gives immortality to the soul of the righteous. They're becoming a little bit clearer as they go on, aren't they? Here's another one. This death, which seems so terrible, is little enough to gain eternal life. The vine dies in winter, yet revives in spring. Shall not this life, which is cut down, rise again? My heart rejoices in the Lord, and my soul has exalted in your salvation. The words of different Christians at different times throughout history, as they were about to die. These are the last words of Christian martyrs. Incidentally, not really incidentally, we have some more of those recorded for us here. So far as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were concerned, here are their last words before they die. Verse 16, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. How does theirs compare to the others? Now, of course, it's somewhat specific to their situation before King Nebuchadnezzar, but in all of these, there is a common thread. All of these Christian men and women share an absolute confidence that death is not the end. They are absolutely convinced that the God of the Bible, their God, is a God who rules over all and is able to save and rescue. And so, when tied to the stake, when the noose gets lowered, when the heat of the furnace touched their skins, they did not regret making a stand for him. Instead, they expressed confidence that their Lord would take them through death to eternal life. There are times when there is no choice but to openly defy the status quo, if allegiance to your God is to be upheld, even if that means bearing some consequences. This evening we have an account of just such a time. There was pressure, there was persecution, there was a threat of punishment. All of these conspire together against Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and force them to conform. But they are willing to die before they bow down to a false idol. And so the challenge for us this evening is very simple. Are we so convinced that our God is so much greater than all of the other gods, inverted commas, of this world, that we are willing to make a bold stance in his name when required, even if it means we will suffer. Are we convinced that our God rules over every other God of this world? As we consider that question, we're going to have a think about the situation that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were in. We'll consider the situation first, and then their response, and then we'll see what the results of their bold stance was. There you go, 3 points. We're already into it. Here we go. Firstly, let's consider the situation. The pressure and the persecution which force God's people to conform. So Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the boys, they're grown men. They've got well-paid jobs. They've got high-up jobs. They've got a very comfortable life in Babylon. I'm going to call them the boys from now on because I can't bother saying their names again over and over and over again. But also because one of the things that I think we're supposed to take away from this narrative as a whole is that Daniel included, but also these guys, they're not exceptional believers. They are exiled, almost slaves, sojourners from Israel into Babylon, who from their youth have been trying their best to navigate life as followers of Yahweh in this pagan Babylon. They've been through the education system. They've gotten jobs. They're involved in public life. In other words, they are really like us. So it's appropriate to associate with them quite closely. And this evening's account tells us that as they have been trying to live their faithful lives to God in a foreign culture just like we are, they have to deal with a new curveball. A new challenge arises. King Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue. And he orders that everyone worship it. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 once again, just to get a feel for that, as the narrator would have us feel it. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned all the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, say that quick 3 times, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image of that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Jump down to verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What was the situation? Well, the author, as he recounts to us what was going on, he repeats these phrases to impress upon us what King Nebuchadnezzar had established. There's 3 phrases that keep coming up over and over. Firstly, notice who was summoned first to give their consent to the statue and its worship. It's all the elites. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, blah, blah, blah. The elites of the society, the people with power and influence, Nebuchadnezzar wants to make sure that they are all on side. Which, of course, they are. They're glad to serve this and worship this statue. But the statue and its worship is not just for them. Verse 4 and verse 7 tells us who else was to be involved in this ritual. That is, all nations and all peoples of every language. The Babylonian Empire was a vast one. It included people from all sorts of religious and cultural backgrounds. But that doesn't matter to King Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to establish homogeny. He wants compliance. He wants everyone on the same page. In other words, what was going on here? Well, you're free to believe and to worship whatever God and whatever ideology you want, so long as well as that, you bow down to my statue too, says King Nebuchadnezzar. Lastly, there is a repetition of the means of call to this false god worship. The instruments are recounted over and over again. The horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, all kinds of music. 4 times in the first 15 verses, all of these instruments are recalled. Now, some people think that there's a kind of comedic effect to this. It's supposed to be funny. Like, you know, what kind of music would this kind of band make? Not a very good one. It's like, you know, bagpipes and, well, bagpipes and anything, really. Like, it's just... Colin wasn't funny. Now, you know, they're thinking, it's a ridiculous sound. It's not supposed to be, you know, the implication being that Nebuchadnezzar is not as impressive as he seems. You know, this stuff is actually kind of funny. But I'm not sure that that is the case. I'm not sure that that's what the first readers of this text would have thought as they read it. I don't think they would have thought it was funny. I wonder if the author is making much of the sound because of what it would have made you feel when you heard it. Notice how immediate the reaction is to be when you hear that sound. Verse 5. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the harp, etc., you must fall down. Verse 7. As soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, you have to fall down and worship. It's more like an air raid siren. It's very distinctive. There's nothing like it. It's unmistakable. You wouldn't have heard it before. And it inspires, well, fear. Not because the sound is particularly bad, but because of its connotations. This is a sound that means that if I don't do something right now, I'm going to die. Because, of course, there is that small detail, isn't there? That, well, on top of all of that, if you don't do it, you get thrown in the fiery furnace. There's a threat of death undergirding all of this. Do you see how persuasive, how influential Nebuchadnezzar's control over his people is? Everyone's going to toe the line. Everyone's going to be singing from the same hymn sheet. And my control will be supreme. Everyone's going to be well programmed to be involved in the worship that I acquire. And I will exert my control. Conformity is widespread, and it's pretty much guaranteed. Everyone's up for it. Now, does any of that sound familiar to our time today? Now, I'm not suggesting that there's a particular person behind all of what's going on in our current cultural movement, but there are parallels, aren't there? And I suppose the biggest one you could draw would be, or would concern, sexual and identity ethics. That's the big thing that's on everyone's mind nowadays. And the narrative at the moment seems to be that, you know, you can believe whatever you want, right? You can believe whatever you want, so long as you affirm that homosexual marriage is valid and that, well, there's really no distinction between men and women. Just get on board with that. Bow the knee when that music plays, and there'll be no fiery furnace for you. You can believe what you want, just as long as you believe this as well. Everyone else is doing it. Politicians, the civil magistrates, the judges, the TikTok influencers, they're all on board. Your boss, your teammate, your co-worker, your family member, your teacher, your lecturer, they're all on board. Why are you going to be difficult and ruin the unity and the peace and the love that we've established? So, when the Stonewall Company training comes along, well, you just nod your head and you won't be fired. When the football team manager decides that the whole team's going to wear rainbow laces, just pick up a pair and you'll get to play. When the teacher organizes a fundraiser for an LGBT charity, just put some money in the basket and we'll say no more about it. In the same ways that Babylon was organized for compliance to a certain false idol, so our society, and every other society to some extent, is organized for compliance and worship of false gods that are not the Most High God that we know and worship from our Bibles. So what are we to do? Well, you might think it is possible not to conform with these things and still keep my job, still keep my place on the team, still keep my friends, and of course, If I'm wise and careful with my words and my relationships, that's a possibility. And of course, that is true. That is absolutely true. And we see that in the first chapter of Daniel. You remember the story about the food that they were asked to eat when they came into the university for the first time, and they decided not to eat this and decided to eat that. That was very sensitively handled. But it was dissent. Absolutely, that's possible. Unfortunately, for our boys here in this situation, that's not an option. Because they've had their hands tied, literally. They've had their hands tied. They get told on by some other government employees, astrologers, whatever the word is. And they're brought before the king. Sometimes there is no escape from the confrontation that comes when allegiance to God Almighty clashes with allegiance to the state and the cultural moment. And so, the disciplinary board is convened, the media gathers round, the police interrogator sits across the table from you, the prosecuting lawyer is standing in the room. In other words, the boys are summoned before the king. How tempting might it have been to just this time, bow the knee. They're given a second chance. You know, I heard you were doing these things, boys, but here's another chance. Just bow the knee. Is allegiance to Yahweh really worth it? Just sign that you agree with our policies. Just apologize publicly. Just put the laces on and you'll get on the pitch. We'll say no more about it. That would be tempting. The pressure to conform is huge. We feel it. And more than that, the persecution is real. The consequences concerning our livelihoods, they may not be as extreme as a fiery furnace for us in 21st century Scotland, but they are nevertheless real and very uncomfortable. How do we deal with a situation in a way that recognizes that God rules, not them, and that doesn't compromise on what is true? Now, here's the answer, and I hope I'm not being overdramatic. I'm not trying to be over the top. Sometimes, when the situation calls for it, we need to be willing to die. We do. Sometimes that's what it looks like to remain loyal to the God who loves you, who rules over Babylon, who rules over Scotland, and your workplace, and your family, and your life, who created you and gives you all that you have, and who has saved you from eternal death. That's what the boys remember. And that's what fuels the bold stance that they take. Point number two. This is much quicker. Not more quick, that's bad English. Right, here's the bold stance. Verses 16 to 18, let's read them again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, that the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Two big things that the boys remember in this moment that help them to stand firm against this worship of anything other than their God. Firstly, they remember that Nebuchadnezzar is not their boss. The first thing they say, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We don't answer to you. We don't. Even though you think you're, you know, no match for any God, we know otherwise. And we serve a God that is far above you and any of these gods that you have set up and that the nations around us serve. We care much more about him and his opinion than yours." Second thing they remember, and most crucially, they remember that God is a God who saves for eternity. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Do you hear the confidence in their voice? God will deliver us, King Nebuchadnezzar. And how can they do that, though? How can they affirm that so boldly, given immediately they admit that they might die? God will deliver us, they say, and in the same breath, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve you. How can they do that? Well, it seems that they were sure of the life beyond death that God had always promised to his people. They knew that this was not all that there was. YOLO, you only live once, that's not true. And so, like the martyrs that would follow them, they took solace in the fact that God saves, despite death, to eternal life with him. So what's the worst that Nebuchadnezzar can do? What's the worst thing he can do? He can strip me of my titles, my land, my money, even my earthly life. So what? My God offers more than anything Nebuchadnezzar could. He is so far above them, so much more powerful. He can give me life everlasting with him. Here's a question for us. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? What would change in your professional, in your family life, professional life, in your private life, if you really believe this? For me, I think I would be less scared of the things I say when I preach, in particular, if those things are being broadcast online, which they are regularly at Birkhead. If I believe this more, I'd be less scared of what I said being broadcast online. What about you? Maybe Christians should be losing more jobs. Maybe Christians should be going to more trials. Maybe Christians should be arrested more often. Now, I'm not advocating breaking laws or going against policies without good reason, but there are laws and there are policies that if we conform to them, that would mean that we were bowing to an image of gold rather than worshipping the mighty God of our salvation. Remember, our bosses, our companies, our council representatives, they cannot save us from death. Are we compromising too much? Are we conforming too easily? What's the worst that could happen? Do we really believe that God saves through death to eternal life? Well, these boys did. And what happened? Well, we should not be surprised. Their faith was vindicated. Even more than that, God's influence over Babylon is actually extended through this act of nonconformity. This is our last point. God vindicates nonconforming faith. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, furious with rage, he gets his furnace stupidly hot. So hot that the men that are working it, they all die. This guy goes from like 0 to 100 super fast. He gets like, he's quite volatile actually. He has the boys immediately bound. There's not even any time to strip them. They go in, clothes and everything. Immediately they're thrown in. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes from 0 to 100 again. But this time, not furious with rage, but in amazement. Have a look at verse 24 again. It's almost cartoonish. King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet in amazement and he asks his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Of course, Your Majesty." "Well, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth person with the boys, unbound, unharmed, all of them having a little walk. Now, it's clear from the narrative what we're to conclude from this. This is the God of the people of Israel delivering them from death by entering the fire with them. A son of the gods is seen to be with them. Whether this is Jesus himself, whether this is an angel of God or God in another way, it's difficult to tell. People have spilt much ink over that question. In any case, God here saves by being present with his people in the fire. Now, the threat was grim, wasn't it? A fiery furnace. And it does come to pass, they do get thrown in a fiery furnace. But the fire doesn't kill them. They're not delivered from the fire, they are delivered in the fire. They arrive at deliverance. The deliverance that they trusted God would give them, not by means of costless, risk-free triumph, but through peril and potential suffering. Of course, that is how Jesus secures our salvation, not by bypassing the cross, but by means of the cross. This is what life lived, following him, should look like. Not compromise for comfort, but faithful, costly allegiance. God does not keep us from persecution and pressure and death. His promise is that he will be with us through it to the other side, where there is life everlasting with him. So yes, a bold stance. Maybe uncomfortable now, but our God reigns and he saves from death. What's the worst they can do? On top of all of that, positively, our bold stance may be the means by which God brings others to saving faith. The conclusion to this chapter is really, really interesting. Have a look at verse 26 onward. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. If I stand next to a bonfire for 0.5 seconds, my clothes are stinking for a year. But not this guy, not these guys. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. They were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I declare that the people of any nation or language who say anything against their God must be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Right at the end here, the story gets kind of reversed. Instead of Nebuchadnezzar thinking he was above every god, "There's no god that can save you from my hand," he says, verse 15. Well, he now recognizes that the God of Israel is different. No other god can save in this way, he says. The elites that were all gathered to crowd around Nebuchadnezzar's brand new statue, well, they don't gather around the statue anymore. They gather around Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in amazement. Bold stances bringing God honor and renown amidst the elites and the influential of society. It may be, as is the case, if you go on websites like the Christian Institute and you see the legal battles that they're fighting and often winning, it may be the case that bold stances in the name of God lead to further protections for Christians. In the same way Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the Lord here, rules over all, well, maybe others will as well. God can use these things to grow his influence over Babylon. But perhaps even more personally than that, beyond a simple kind of respect for you standing up for what you believe in, when people see Christians unscathed amidst pressure and persecution, that is, at peace amidst all of the chaos that might be going on in their lives, well, that can be quite unsettling for people. Really? Is it really worth it? If you can say, with peace in your heart, yes, well, that's quite shocking. That leaves an impression. There must be something to this God of the Bible. These Christians are willing to be so bold. So, our God reigns. He is able to deliver us through whatever may come our way, even death itself. So, don't conform. Don't conform to false gods. Don't bow down to them. They cannot offer what the God of this universe, your loving Savior, can. When the work policies come along, when the school education laws come along, if they contravene Christian truth, what is the worst that can happen? God will deliver. But even if he doesn't, we will not serve false gods and kings. Let me pray. Let's take a second just to meditate on what we have heard from God's word tonight. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Lord, we pray about your spirit within us, when the time calls for it, that we would be able to express our loyalty to you, our love, our devotion, and our affection for you boldly, if need be. Give us wisdom in this. Give us courage in this. And above all, give us confidence that you really are a God who saves through death to eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in response. We're going to sing Mission Praise number 31. You've got your little Mission Praise books before you. Those of you who know will be familiar with that number. That is Amazing Grace. We're going to sing Mission Praise number 31. Amazing Grace. We're going to sing these words. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I've lost my pick. Is it in my pocket? Is it over here? Here we go. Right. Right, let's stand and sing together. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.